Okay, let's read God's word. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. This is the last Sunday we're going to be looking at this theme, and it's the last Sunday we're in the subset of this theme, which is awkward conversations that Jesus had and that we've been walking with through the summer. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples headed out for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. As they walked, he asked, "Who do people say I am?" "Some say John the Baptizer," they said. "Others say Elijah." Still others say one of the prophets. He then asked, "And you, what are you saying about me? Who am I?" Peter gave the answer, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Sorry, I've just realized I'm reading from the Message, which make that look very different from what's on screen. So I'll change from this point to the New International Version. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And ending at verse 1 of chapter 9, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. We spent the summer thinking about awkward conversations that people had with Jesus. And the one that we're going to finish with today is perhaps the most awkward of them all, and the most important. It's the most awkward because it involves taking someone aside. You know that thing that sometimes you feel obliged to do, to have to take someone aside, to quietly deal with something they've said or something they've done or something they fail to do. And it's always an awkward, unpleasant, difficult kind of conversation. When I became clerk of the Presbytery of North Belfast, I was beginning to try to find my way around what it meant to fulfill this role, I was relieved whenever my predecessor as clerk, who had never been able to be moderator because he was clerk of presbytery, agreed that he would take over it as moderator as I took over as clerk, which meant in the first year when I was trying to find my feet, I had somebody who knew everything about the job sitting beside me at all the meetings I attended. And that was really great, and I was so glad about that. It was Jim McAllister, who at that stage was the minister of Fort William, and he was a really good friend of me. And I loved working with him for that year, and he was really supportive and didn't get in the way, and he was brilliant. However, just very shortly after I took over as clerk, he had retired as the minister of Fort William, and Fort William called a new minister. And under normal circumstances in our denomination, the moderator of presbytery installs the new minister. But it sort of seemed a little bit inappropriate that this minister should be installed into her new ministry by her predecessor, and that it might be better to get the previous year's moderator to do the job. However, it was really obvious that Jim wanted to do it himself. And I had the difficult job of having to take him aside and say, "Look, Jim, you can't do this. You're going to have to let somebody else do it. By all means, you can be there. By all means, you can, you know, you can enjoy the evening, but really it needs to be somebody else. You can't install your successor. It's not the way we do it." That was a really difficult conversation, and it didn't go that well. because reluctantly he did finally agree not to do it, and his predecessor in the moderator's role did it. Fortunately, it didn't affect our friendship through the rest of the year, but it was a conversation I would rather not have had. I would rather that he had figured out for himself that it would have been a bad idea, and then we would never have had to have the conversation in the first place. And we read here in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. We don't know how Peter phrased the conversation, okay? Peter took him aside after Jesus began to talk about the cross and the significance of what was going to happen to him and his rejection by Jerusalem and the leaders of the people and his death and then his resurrection. And when Peter heard him talk like this, he called him aside and he said, Lord, you can't talk like this. Maybe he said to him, Lord, you're scaring the disciples. You know, I didn't sign up for this. You can't go on talking like that. You know, if things are not going to go too well, like, you don't need to make a big deal about it. Could you not maybe find another way to say this? You know, look at them. They're petrified. Or maybe he said, you know, look, you know, we've just realized that you're Messiah. Maybe you're under some illusion as to what it means to be Messiah. Can I just explain to you what it means to be Messiah? And then maybe if you understood that better, you'd realize that what you've just said definitely is not going to happen to the Messiah. Or maybe he said, you know, you can't go on talking so critically of the establishment. You know, you just said, Lord, that, you know, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and Pharisees are going to reject you. You know, like, we're going to get into an awful lot of trouble if you go around saying things like that. You really need to tone it down. I don't know. We don't know what sort of argument Peter made with Jesus when he pulled him aside that day, but we know that it didn't go well. Because we read in the next verse, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What happened next was truly embarrassing. Because according to the text, what Jesus did was, not only did he verbally rebuke Peter and say to him, get behind me, Satan, but the text said Jesus actually turned around so that Peter was behind his back and then addressed the rebuke to Peter in the face of all the other disciples. Awkward or what? This is one of the most awkward conversations that Jesus had. But it's also one of the most important of these conversations for a number of reasons. It's one of the most important in the first place because, as one commentator puts it, in these verses, we are near to the personal reminiscence of Peter and have before us a section based on sound historical tradition. What we read in these verses has to have happened just the way it is told, because no one writing an account of what happened in Jesus' life some 30 years later could have retold a story which cast Peter in such a bad light unless Peter had told that story himself. 30 years later, Peter is one of the key leaders of the Christian church, a man in whose life the Spirit of God has worked powerfully, a person whom everyone else looks up to and reveres and loves greatly. He was that kind of a person. And they would, even if this story was true and had been told by someone else, Mark in his gospel might have been disposed to leave that bit of the story out. It can only be there in the story because Peter told it himself. What we are reading here is something that actually happened. This awkward conversation really took place. But as well as that, this conversation is so important because it turns out to be the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark. It falls at almost exactly the midpoint of Mark's Gospel. We are now, at this moment of time, just a little more than 6 months from the cross. And up until this point in time in Mark's gospel, look for yourself and you'll see that this is the case. Up until this point in time, much of Jesus' teaching has been for the crowds. But from this point on, practically all his teaching is for the disciples. This is the hinge point of the gospel. This is the most important conversation, because after this conversation, lots of things change. And this hinge moment comes in answer to the most important question every man, woman, and child in the human race will ever have to answer. This question is more important than the answer to a marriage proposal. This question is more important than a GCSE or A-level examination question. This question is more important than any question a doctor or a policeman might ever ask you. This is the most important question every person in the human race has to answer. Jesus said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question. It's the most important question because, first of all, we need to give the right answer. We need to give the right answer. Jesus draws a sharp contrast here between the opinion of the disciples and everyone else, because he didn't ask one question, he asked two questions. Firstly, he asks the disciples what everybody else is saying about him. What's everybody else saying about me? Who do they say I am? And in reply, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. It's a good answer. It's a good answer. It's probably a more insightful answer than sophisticated 21st century people would make. Because they thought he was a prophet. In his life and through his words, they heard God speak. And this was an exceptionally precious thing, because in hundreds of years in the life of the people of Israel, God had said nothing. There had been silence. No prophetic ministry had been in Israel for hundreds of years till John the Baptist appeared. John the Baptist was dead and gone now. But in the words and in the life of Jesus, they could hear the voice of God. God was speaking to Israel again. And there was something about his words. The people could sense it as they listened to him. You know, the common people heard him gladly, the New Testament says. Nicodemus the Pharisee could sense it. He came to Jesus and at nighttime because he was desperate to see him. He needed to figure out what it was about what this man was saying that seemed to go right to his very heart. The hardened Roman centurion who supervised Jesus' crucifixion could sense it. "Truly, this was the Son of God," he said. And he had seen many people die. And so as people thought about this, they thought about the fact that in this man, whom they knew was the carpenter from Nazareth, in one sense, one of the most ordinary guys you could meet. Yet when he spoke, when he entered a room, and when he touched a sick person, somehow or another, you heard the voice of God. He must be a prophet. That was a good answer to the question. But it's not the right answer. Then Jesus asked the disciples directly about their opinion. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And the way Jesus asked that question is really important, because the way he asked the question creates a contrast and anticipates a different answer. When Jesus says to them, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" he doesn't expect the same answer. He expects them to say something different. And Peter supplies the different answer. Peter says, "You are the Messiah. The Messiah. The one that all Israel has been waiting for for generations, the anointed one, like the kings and priests and prophets of old, the fulfillment and embodiment and king of the kingdom of God, the one the prophet dared to call the desire of all nations. Jesus asks them, "You, who do you say I am?" They say, "You're the Messiah, you're the one, the anointed one of God." So the question that Jesus asked the disciples is not an invitation to intellectual speculation. You know, who do you say I am? A bit like when Jorge Mario Bergoglio became the person we now know as Pope Francis. I don't know if you remember that time a few years ago, but there were endless articles and radio and television questions about him set out to answer the question, who is he? Because nobody knew who he was. Nobody expected him to be appointed to the office. They all thought it was going to be somebody else. And so nobody knew anything about him. He doesn't come from Europe. He comes from Argentina. And so there were all these articles and all these television and radio programs trying to answer the question, who is this man? Who is he? And so asking that question about this man when he was appointed Pope started a whole intellectual exercise, finding out about his past and about his views and all the other things about him. It started an intellectual quest to find out more. When Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? He's not trying to start an intellectual quest. Jesus is not a religious leader whom we respect, like Billy Graham. He is not a gifted orator who inspires us, like Winston Churchill. He is not a brilliant commentator who helps us understand the world better, like David Attenborough. When Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? It is an invitation to worship. As Benjamin Hanby wrote in 1866, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? He is not inviting us to intellectual speculation about him. He is inviting us to worship, to recognize him for who he is, and in humility to fall at his feet and to acknowledge him as the King and Lord of all. On Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene goes distraught to the tomb where she knows the Savior's remains were laid, and she finds the body is not there. She is heartbroken and upset, and she wanders around the garden looking to see where could they have taken him, and she bumps into someone whom she imagines to be the gardener, and so she says to him, they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. And the gardener, in inverted commas, says her name, Mary. And in the moment that she realizes who he is, she gets down before him and she says, Rabboni, teacher. What she was saying was an act of worship. She was saying that as her teacher, she would see the world through his eyes. It was an act of worship. And that's why it's so important to get the right answer to this question. Because the right answer to the question about who Jesus is has not got to do with historical precedent and intellectual speculation and all sorts of other kind of stuff like that. It has got to do with the willingness to worship him, to acknowledge that he is who he says he is, and in humility and faith to bow before him in absolute surrender. That's what the question is for, and that is the only right answer. We need to make the right answer, but then we need to understand the right answer. Peter gave the right answer, and that was great. And when he gives the right answer, you are the Messiah, we worship you, it draws from Jesus a fuller picture of what his words really mean. Peter called him Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter wasn't expecting that. And it is because of that that he takes Jesus aside to correct him, and this awkward conversation takes place. Whenever Jesus says these things, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again, Peter's immediate reaction is, this is not the destiny of the Messiah. It's not what was intended. Jewish speculation had to do with the fact that he would be everything that they were anticipating. He would be the anointed one. He would be the true Davidic king. He would be the anointed one. He would be the true high priest. He would be the anointed one. He would be the true prophet of God. And as a result of his presence among them, the Romans would be smashed. Israel would be set free, and the kingdoms of the world would finally come to recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. That's what it would mean. It wouldn't mean this. And Jesus is not impressed with Peter's reaction. In fact, he calls Peter Satan. When Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and says, it's not going to be like this. It can't be like this. This is not Messiah kind of behavior. This is not what's going to happen. When Jesus heard Peter say that, he recognized in Peter's voice another voice that he had heard many times before. The demonic voice which tempted him to set aside the true meaning of Messiahship. See, if we get the right answer to the question, who do you say I am? We get the right answer to that question, then the next question that follows that is, but who exactly is it that we are following? We need to understand the meaning of what it means to accept that Jesus is Lord. So who is this Lord? What does that mean to confess him as Lord and to bow in humility before him? John the Baptist called it when he first saw Jesus. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the true successor to the Davidic kings and to the ancient priesthood and to the prophetic ministry in Israel. He is all of those things. But he is all of those things as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And who Jesus is determines the character of his kingdom. Like the king, so the kingdom. And he spells it out to everyone in words which could hardly be clearer. After Peter has taken him aside and begun to say to him, it's not going to be like this, Lord. It's not going to be like this. Then he calls the crowd together and he says this. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So what we have to understand is that when Jesus asks you the question, who do you say I am? And when you respond to say you are the Christ, Son of the living God, the Lord of all mankind, the King of the kingdom. When you say that, that's the right answer. But that answer is also a moment of surrender, not just an act of worship, but a moment of absolute surrender in terms of your own life. Maybe because Paul had heard that Jesus had said that, it was the inspiration behind what he says in Romans 12 and 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Only one person in the kingdom died as a sacrifice. That was Jesus. Everyone else in the kingdom lives as a sacrifice. As the king, so the kingdom. As the leader, so the followers. This is who Jesus is, and this is who he calls us to be. When Winston Churchill became prime minister, everyone wanted to know what the nature of his leadership would be. It was a dark hour, a difficult time for this country and the countries of Europe right at that very moment. And when he was appointed to be prime minister, everybody wondered, how were things going to change? How would his rule be distinctive from what had gone before? And on the 13th of May, 1940, in his first speech as prime minister to the House of Commons, he said these famous words, "I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all our strength that God may give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." You read that speech and you think, wow. Not only because he was truly an orator of massive stature, he had an ability to put into words things that raised a nation and inspired a people, but you say, wow, also because people followed him. What a dark and difficult calling. What have I got to offer you? Blood, sweat, toil, and tears. Months and months and months. Heartache and suffering and difficulty. Fighting on, even if we run out of resources, because we cannot stop till we win. What's amazing is not just the speech, but the people followed him. And this awkward conversation that Jesus has with Peter is his policy statement. It sets out the character and nature of his leadership, and it is a tough call. He goes to the cross to become a sacrifice, and he calls us to become living sacrifices. That's the deal. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. That means that so often who we are and what we do as Christians is not for us, but always for others. Through our prayers, other people get healed. Through our witnessing, other people come to faith. Through our giving, the needs of others are met. Often we are the ones who lose out because we're a living sacrifice, just like our master. So what does it mean to answer the question correctly? It means to become the kingdom of God that looks like the King. And why would we do that? Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." There's the deal. Winston Churchill said, "I offer you toil, sweat, tears. I offer you suffering and heartbreak. I offer you struggle, resistance, warfare. And I offer you victory at the end." Jesus says the same thing. "I call you to take your cross up and follow me. But there are some here right now who will not die till they see the victory, till they see the kingdom of God come in power." It was said about Jesus that he did what he did as our Messiah for the joy set before him. Endured the cross, suffered the penalty. Why did he do that? For the joy set before him, for the victory at the end. So what does it mean to answer the question correctly? We know what the answer is. Jesus asked you, "Who do you say I am?" There's only one right answer to that question. He is prophet. That comes close, but it's not the right answer. The right answer is that he is Lord. And the meaning and implication of that answer is that when we confess him as Lord, then Lord is who he becomes. And as the King, so the kingdom. As he became the sacrifice for our sins and died in our place, so we become the living sacrifice for for everybody else who needs to hear the kingdom message. On the morning that my mum took the stroke, from which she died about 36 hours later, she was on her own in her own home. It was a Sunday morning. And she was getting ready to go to church, and she was waiting for her friends to come and pick her up and take her to the local church. And they came to the house, they couldn't get in, so they assumed that, as very often happens, she wasn't at home that weekend, that she was with one of us, and she'd forgotten to let them know not to call for her on the Sunday morning. So they went on to church, not knowing that she was lying not well in her bathroom. On that Sunday, I was on our church picnic. We were in Carnfunnock. And my other two brothers were conducting worship in the two churches of which they're ministers. And my sister was with her husband, who was also a minister in Lisburn. And the reason why that Sunday morning that my mum was on her own when she took ill, and that she was being called for by friends rather than family members to be taken to church as she usually was, that because every single member of her family was called into Christian service, she never had members of her family to take her to church on a Sunday after my dad died, because we were involved in leading worship in our own congregations. And she was dependent on friends to do that. When my brother Peter eventually found out that there was something amiss, and he rang me to check that my mum wasn't with us, he went to the house and he found her, and she was taken to hospital, and that was that. And I've often felt sad about that afterwards, you know, that none of us were there, that none of us were calling that morning to pick her up, to take her to church. But I know that wasn't how my mum felt. I know that my mum felt that one of the highest privileges she was given to have as a mum was that every single one of her children were called by God to serve him in ministry. And that was a massive sacrifice for her throughout most of her adult life. Whenever those children grew up and found their own way, none of them ever lived close to her because they were moving around wherever churches they happened to be serving in. And so she never had that same ability that even I enjoy with my own family, where most of them are here in church with Christine and me on a Sunday and able to come for us for lunch. And that's a really lovely thing. Week after week after week, she never had that opportunity because every single one of us was in ministry. She never regretted that. And if she had been able to talk to us after that Sunday morning when we finally got her to hospital, there would have been no words of criticism or regret. Because I know, because she told me so often, that when she accepted Jesus as her Savior as a teenager on the Shore Road in Belfast all those years before and gave her life to him, she accepted that Jesus was Lord, and she accepted that her life would become a living sacrifice. She couldn't have known at that point in time that one of the things that that would mean for her was that her family would never be with her in worship on a Sunday because they would be leading worship themselves. That's the deal. Why would you do it? Because I know for my mum, what she understood the Lord Jesus to have done for her in the sacrifice on the cross and in all that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit meant in her life, no other cost was too high. That's the deal. Who do you say I am? Jesus addresses that question to every single member of the human race. It's the most important question you will ever have to answer, because everything depends on the answer to this question. It is the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark. Everything changes from this moment on. And it's the hinge point of your life, what you're going to say in your heart right now, in this instant, in church, because the question comes to you now. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I ask you the question, who do you say Jesus is? We need to get the right answer. And then we need to understand what the right answer means. Let's pause in prayer. I want to give you a moment to think. I want to give you a moment to hear the Spirit of God address this question to your heart. Who do you say Jesus is? You may have thought you answered that question 20, 30, 40 years ago, but in reality, it made no difference to your life. Because you might have got the right answer, sort of, but you never really understood what it meant. You never really came to that moment of surrender where His will for your life was more important than your own, and His glory more important than your own comfort, and the salvation of others more important than your own situation. And this is the challenge of the moment right now. It's time to make a choice. Who do you say Jesus is? Just in the quietness, I'm going to pray in a moment. In the quietness, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Him. Tell Him in your heart what you think, and to allow the Holy Spirit to begin to work afresh in you right now. Because if we can answer this question right and understand what it means in this congregation, we can change this city. Father God, we thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit. Sermons are only words, but the Holy Spirit is life. And so we pray, oh God, that as we reflect on this amazing question that Jesus addressed to His followers and to the crowds, so, Lord, we seek to have Your Holy Spirit's help to make an answer now in our hearts. For those who have never said this answer before, Lord, I pray for strength just now to say it and name it in Your presence, to acknowledge You for who You are, the King and the Lord. And for those who have, oh God, that this might also be a moment of repentance for how we have failed to live up to what it truly meant to surrender to You, to begin to change the values of our lives so that we might become in the kingdom like the King, that our lives might be that living sacrifice. In the silence of these moments, Lord, hear the prayers offered in Your people's hearts. Seal it now, Lord. Seal it by Your Holy Spirit, I pray. And grant the ability and the strength, the moment this worship is over, to share what new commitments have been made and what new decisions have taken place. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.